Okay. All right. Well, we're going to open our study now in the Holy Spirit. And what I wanted to start with was essentially a little bit of a word study. So when we come to the Scripture and you read your Bible and you might read the word Spirit, capital S, you might read the word Spirit, small s. If you delve into the original languages a little bit, what you might find is that the word translated Spirit in both the Old and New Testament can be translated other ways as well, and you might find yourself asking, okay, what does all this mean? How do I read this when I read my Bible? How am I to understand this? And so hopefully what we can do is maybe lay a bit of a foundation for that today. Also, if you remember our list of questions there, the first one we had up was that what's this distinction between Spirit, capital S, Spirit, small s, and how do we understand the hermeneutic of how we handle this in Scripture? So that's kind of what we're going to try to address today. So as we come to that, we have basically three words in Scripture that will get translated Spirit. In the Hebrew, we have Ruach, okay, and it'll be translated as Spirit, capital S, small s, or the word wind in its noun form. In its verb form, it'll be translated blowing, or to blow. Now also in Hebrew, we have Nesama, which in its noun form will be translated breath. These are all related. In the Greek, in the New Testament, pneuma, okay? Again, Spirit capital S, Spirit lowercase, wind in the noun form, and to blow or to breathe in its verb form. So as we come to Scripture, these are going to be the words we're going to see used here as we deal with this idea of Spirit. So as we look at that, what you can see from that outline is that we're going to break this out into kind of five ways we have this presented to us. And the first is Spirit is motion, this idea of wind, okay, that we have this whole idea of air in motion. We see this in both the Hebrew and the Greek, you know, where we see it translated as to breathe or to blow. We have this idea of air in motion. And then this first use here, it's this idea of air in motion representing power. Okay, when the wind blows, you know, it can be very powerful. You know, one of the issues we've dealt with in our weather here this year is high winds. You know, there's places around here where, you know, the wind's blowing 100 miles an hour. Okay, and it represents power. So some places we see that in Scripture, Genesis 8:1. God caused a wind to pass over the earth. Now, in context, that's right after the flood, and he's in the process of drying out the earth now. Okay, something I never realized until Mike told me here a couple years ago, and I don't want to put you on the spot, Mike, but I will. What's the percentage of the snowpack that goes off through evaporation? Most of it. Yeah, I never realized that. I just figured that it got warm, it melted, it ran down the hill. Actually, most of it goes off through evaporation, and that's because of the wind blowing across it. It warms it, it melts it, it evaporates it. What do we call that wind? We call it a Chinook, a snow eater. Okay, so it's powerful. Exodus 15:10, thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. Psalm 104:3, speaking of God, he walks upon the wings of the wind. We have a couple passages like this where it shows God's sovereign power and control over the wind. Psalm 135:7, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries. Isaiah 11:15, and he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind. And then a passage we looked at in our study on redemption, John 3:8, we have, there's quite a bit of wordplay here. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, if you look at that in there, you have the wind, pneuma, blows, the verb form of pneuma, where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit, pneuma. So we have this same word in its noun form twice and its verb form once in that same sentence there. So So first of all, when we see these words used in Scripture, they can have this idea of power behind it as it relates to wind. But secondly, a second idea of air in motion is breath. This is a second aspect of it. Where the wind is mighty, the breath is minor air in motion. Okay? Your breath doesn't go out of you at 100 miles an hour like the wind does, right? So it's a small amount of air in motion or minor air in motion. And we see all of these translated that way at some point or another. But what we also see in these passages is the relationship between breath and life. Okay, beginning with the breath of the Lord giving life to man, and the Lord taking man's life from him, as it's represented in Scripture, where it talks about He takes their breath from them, from them. Genesis 6:17, and behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life. From under heaven, everything that is on the earth shall perish. So here, the removal of the breath of life represents death. Genesis 7:22, of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. So we see this relationship between breath and spirit, lowercase s, and life. Job 7:7, remember that my life is but breath. A little bit of a play there again, because sometimes it has the illusion of brevity. Okay, life is short, it's fleeting, it's like a breath. Job 27:3, for as long as life is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils. Okay, again, the breath of God in me is the breath of life in me. Job 33:4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Okay, so continue to see this connection. Isaiah 42:5, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. Again, see the connection between the breath of life to be living, and this whole idea of spirit, lowercase s. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Okay, so this idea of breath, minor air in motion, but it's connected to the concept of life. And we also see it being connected to the use of the word spirit, lowercase s. Okay. Third, we have spirit contrasted with flesh. And so those passages are going to bring out the contrast between God and man, as God is spirit and man is flesh, that God deals with man by the means of his spirit, Holy Spirit, capital S, and that there is a continual struggle within man between his flesh and his spirit. So Genesis 6:3, then the Lord said, my spirit, capital S, shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. So we're contrasting spirit and flesh. Ezekiel 36:26, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Matthew 26:41, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Luke 24:39, now this is Jesus speaking after the resurrection when he appears to the disciples. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. In John 6:63, it is the spirit, capital S, who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit, lowercase s, and are life. Again, so we're seeing a number of different uses in there of this, where it's contrasting it with flesh. And it is showing us how God deals with us through the person of His Spirit. Okay, so before we move on, those three uses. Is that starting to kind of paint a little picture for you of the various ways the Scriptures use the words? Okay, obviously, context is key to understanding which use it is. Sometimes that can be difficult because we've seen a number of passages here where you have two and three uses of the same word in its various noun and verb forms in one sentence, in one passage, okay, and you've got to try to sort out which it is. Any questions? Clear as mud? Okay, all right. Well, let's move on a little bit here. Now we'll look at Spirit as personal, okay? Now this becomes key as we're starting to develop really our doctrine of the Holy Spirit and our doctrine of the Trinity, okay? Because as we'll see here, that the Spirit of God and the Spirit of man are key in identifying the Holy Spirit and man as personal beings, okay? Job 32:8, but it is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. Okay, so that, you know, when God breathes the breath of life into man and gives him life, he makes him a personal, individual, moral being. Proverbs 18:14, the spirit of a man can endure his sickness, but a broken spirit who can bear? You know, in these cases, we're looking at man as an individual being. We're not looking at mankind in general, you know, all of humanity. We're looking at man as an individual personal being here. Proverbs 20:27, the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of his being. Zechariah 12:1, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, thus declares the Lord who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. 1 Corinthians 2:10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit, capital S, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Now, compare this with the passages we've seen regarding the spirit of man within man, and what we have here in this passage is a parallel, if you read it in context, that it's the Spirit within God who searches the things of God and reveals the things of God, just as it's the Spirit within man that by which a man knows himself. James 2:26, for just as the body without the Spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Okay, and that's lowercase s, that connection between Spirit and life. So that we see here Spirit used in the sense that man is a personal being. Okay? We see it also used in the sense of the Holy Spirit as a personal being. And then lastly, we have Spirit as manifestation. And here's, this kind of brings it all together. So when we look at this, and we bring all these together, we see this use of the word Spirit in Scripture comes forth to us in one of three manifestations. It is either a manifestation of power, a manifestation of life, or a manifestation of personality. Okay? So, power. You know, Spirit, we saw that Spirit denotes energy, it denotes motion, it denotes exertion of power. We saw that as we examined it, where it's translated as wind, even breath. It speaks of God's power and operation as seen in creation when he all made all things by merely speaking his word. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So when we speak of the Spirit, it has this idea, Spirit capital S, it has the idea of power or energy more in mind than it does immateriality. See, sometimes we have a tendency to think of, well, if it's Spirit, that it's just talking about a non-corporeal entity. Okay, it's Spirit without a body. And although that's true, it's more than that. That what we really have here is this idea of power or energy more in mind than we do immateriality. Sinclair Ferguson says, the results of the activity of Ruach are in keeping with its nature. When the Ruach Yahweh comes on individuals, they are caught up in the thrust of an alien energy and exercise unusual powers. The faint are raised into action. Exceptional human abilities are demonstrated. Ecstasy may be experienced. Yahweh's Ruach is, as it were, the blast of God, the irresistible power by which he accomplishes his purposes, whether creative or destructive. By his Ruach, he creates the host of heaven, Psalm 33:6. Gives power to judge saviors like Othniel and Samson, Judges 3:10 and 14:6. Snatches up prophets, lifts them, and places them elsewhere, as, for example, Ezekiel 3:12, 14:11, 11:1, and 1 Kings 18:12. God's Ruach, therefore, expresses the irresistible force, the all-powerful energy of God in the created order. So when we think of God's Holy Spirit, one of the first things we have to think of is God entering into his created order and manifesting his power in the midst of that created order. He does that through the Holy Spirit. Secondly, it manifests itself as life, which we saw that connection between breath and life in man, in living things. It says the Spirit speaks of the life of God going forth and animating the inanimate, bringing forth life, Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Probably the clearest text on that connection right there. That God formed man. You know, when he made man, he formed his physical being out of the dust of the ground, but he did not become a living being till he breathes the breath of life into him and imparts his spirit to him. Okay, so we have this manifestation of life in that connection there. And then thirdly, personality. God is, first of all, God himself is a personal being, right? Okay, and all three of his persons. Okay, so God relates to his physical and personal creation in a very personal way. Another way to say it, God in all of his persons is a person. Okay, so as we continue our study of the Holy Spirit, we're going to see that he is the person of the Godhead who is exerting power in creation to accomplish all the will of God in a creative, recreative, and destructive sense. So, as again, how does God enter into his creation? How does God exert his power in creation? He does it through the Holy Spirit. Okay, he does that in creation, and we'll look at this in much more detail, but just think back to the Genesis 1. It talks about his spirit moving over the waters in creation. He does that in recreation. What do we mean by recreation? What's the recreative work of God? Regeneration of sinners. Okay, he does it in recreation. And then he also does it in a destructive sense, in judgment and in taking away life. Ferguson again observes, Ruach denotes more than simply the energy of God. It describes God extending himself in active engagement with his creation in a personal way. What is of interest is that the activity of the divine Ruach is precisely that of extending God's presence into creation in such a way as to order and complete what has been planned in the mind of God. Okay, so if we think about this a little bit, as the Godhead, as it operates in unity within itself, is that, you know, as God the Father has planned and conceived the created order, it is God the Spirit who goes forth exercising divine power, bringing that into being, ordering it, and is active in it and throughout it. I'm glad I don't have to answer it right now. It would definitely include that. My question is, would it? I don't think it would. I'd have to think through that more, but what we consider to be a natural act, would be within the decrees of God, would be within what His plan and purpose is, would be a part of that. I think we have to be careful to not look at the creation as some wind-up toy that God wound it up and then set it in motion and just steps back and is totally hands-off, because that's, Scripture tells us He's a personal God. He's actively involved in that creation. So I would, my first inclination would say it would include all that for those reasons. Okay, we got 10 minutes here, so I'm going to pass these out. Okay, there are little slips of paper coming around with passages on them. Take one. And when they get all the way to the end, if there's any left, take a second one and start them back around. Okay? Because what we want to look at now is this whole idea of personhood. And we want to look at the scriptural evidence of personhood. Now, this is probably a good time to do this with all the craze of Star Wars and, the Force be with you, and all that stuff. Unfortunately, there is a view that the Holy Spirit is not a person, that the Holy Spirit is just the force, or is an impersonal force sent forth from God, or it is just the power of the Father at work, okay, but it lacks personhood, okay? That would be false, okay? The Holy Spirit is a person, and is a divine person, in fact, which will be the next point we'll look at next week. But what we want to understand is that the Scriptures very clearly establish that the Holy Spirit is a person. So what I want to do is just look at evidence in Scripture of the personhood of the Holy Spirit, okay? Showing that He is an individual person that is distinct from Father and Son. And He has all the attributes of personhood, and he acts as a person. So, first of all, we see in Scripture that the Holy Spirit appears under a visible sign, Matthew 3:16. Okay, so we have the Spirit of God descending as a dove. It's not some impersonal form, force. The Holy Spirit, He appears under a visible sign in a visible form. Luke 3:22, okay, and then John 1:32. Okay, so we see the Spirit appearing under a visible sign. Secondly, Scripture tells us that the Spirit has the attributes of understanding and wisdom. An impersonal force would not have the ability to understand or to exercise wisdom. 1 Corinthians 2:10 to 12. Okay, so the Spirit has comprehension and understanding. 1 Corinthians 12:8. Knowledge. Isaiah 11:2, Isaiah 40:13, and verse 28 also. Okay, Psalm 139:23. Okay, see this personal interaction there of knowing, understanding. Psalm 147:5, 2 Peter 1:21, Romans 11:33 and 34. Okay, our third attribute of personhood is He acts according to His will. 1 Corinthians 12:11. Okay, as He wills. Okay, so we had a question on here. Does the Holy Spirit work under His own power? Okay, I'd say the answer is yes. Okay, that because He has personhood, He's not this impersonal force sent forth by God. He Himself is a person. He Himself is God, and so He operates under His own power, and He exercises His own will. Now, His will is always in harmony with the will of the Father and with the will of the Son. Okay, so I think we probably answered that question there as well. Our fourth point here, He has power. Okay, Job 33:4. Okay, Isaiah 11:2. Okay, Spirit of Might. Micah 2:7, and then 3:8 also. Ephesians 3:16. Okay, be strengthened with power through His Spirit. Okay, so again, I think we answered the question there. Does the Holy Spirit work under His own power? And the answer is clearly yes. The Holy Spirit also teaches. Okay, an impersonal force cannot teach. Luke 12:12. Okay, John 14:26. All right, 1 John 2:27. The sixth point is that the Holy Spirit calls men to special work. Acts 13:2 through 4. Okay, so the Holy Spirit says, "Set apart to me Barnabas and Saul," and He sets them apart to special work. Okay, an impersonal force doesn't do these things. Seventh, he appoints men to positions of authority in the church. Acts 20:28. Okay, so the Holy Spirit has made you overseers of the church. You know, again, look at the interpersonal relationship between the Spirit, okay, between the Spirit and the church, between the Spirit and the individuals he's acting upon, between the Spirit and believers. You know, again, it's personal. It's not impersonal. Eighth point, the Holy Spirit was tempted, Acts 5:9. Okay, Ananias and Sapphira, they put the Holy Spirit to the test. Okay, ninth, the Holy Spirit was also lied to, Acts 5:3. Okay, you can't lie to an impersonal force. You can only lie to a personal being. He can be resisted, Acts 7:51. He can be grieved, Ephesians 4:30. And he can be rebelled against, annoyed, and blasphemed, Isaiah 63:10. Okay, and Matthew 12:31 and 32. Okay, so, you know, there are 12 examples of personhood from Scripture with, in many cases, multiple texts of Scriptures that would demonstrate that to us. You know, I hope it wasn't too much overkill to just take us through these and read each one of these. But see, sometimes when you find yourself trying to sort through these issues or you find yourselves in these discussions with someone, it may seem that the scriptural evidence, unless you're familiar with these things, is weak. And what I wanted to do was show was, you know what, the Bible speaks of it, and actually the Bible has a lot to say about it and pretty clearly lays these things out for us. So as we come to the conclusion of this first part here, we've taken a look at how we see the word Spirit in Scripture, and you know that when we see the Spirit, we have these ideas of power, of life, and of personality connected to it in its use. What we'll pick up with next week is that if the Holy Spirit is a person, then we have to ask the question, well, what kind of person is he? And so we'll look at the deity of the Spirit next week. So we'll wrap it up there for today.